Well, if you brought your Bibles, let's turn to our passage this evening in the Gospel of Mark. And we will be looking at tonight chapter 15, beginning in verse 40. So Mark 15, 40, and we'll actually be going into chapter 16 in verse 8. So let me mention that again. Mark 15, verse 40, and we'll be covering through chapter 16 and verse 8. And the title of the message, He is Risen, Just as He Said. It has been said, quote, belief in the resurrection is not an appendage to the Christian faith. It is the Christian faith. I like that quote. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is vitally important. It's a vitally important doctrine. It's not a side issue. It's not as though it's 30 AD versus 33 AD. We're talking about something that is a core fundamental piece. And an easy way to think of it is it's actually one of the core elements of the gospel when it's presented. Jesus died on the cross, He was buried, and then He arose on the third day. Those are all parts of the core of the gospel. And to leave out one element of it is to leave out what the gospel is and its various meanings behind those elements. Well, this evening in Mark's gospel, we're drawing to a close. Actually, Lord willing, I think next week I plan on finishing up. We're going to see, though, those gospel, if you will, elements before us. And it'll connect us with what was last week. We saw last week, if you were here with us, the hours Jesus was on the cross. If you remember, He went on the cross and was crucified around 9 a.m. 10, 11, 12, 1, 2, 3. He's on there all of that time, of course, for you and I and other reasons. But we're going to see the death of Jesus a little bit at the beginning here as we connect to His burial and the empty tomb. So you'll get to see the picture of the gospel, especially if you take next week, or last week rather. So if you ever need to present the gospel to someone and you explain it to them and you need something that's succinct, Mark is a really good one to go to. Now, notice on the outline, and I would probably, if I was going to present it, you could use this or the few verses we looked at last week. But for our purposes this week, we're going to look at the faithful women that were there, verses 40 through 41, so this will be the crucifixion. This is picking up right after the centurion said, this man is surely the Son of God. And then we'll see where the servant is buried. So the servant's burial is recorded in verses 42 through 47. And then the servant's empty tomb in verses 1 through 8. So if you just take a glance at it, in fact, if you took last week's, you've got the entire presentation of the gospel. You have the death on the cross, which the faithful women are looking at. He comes from the cross and is buried, and then He's risen again. Isn't that the contents of the very core of the gospel? And Mark has it there for us. And so that's what we'll be looking at this evening. So we'll look at the faithful women that are there. Now, we'll look in particular at the women that were near the cross, which is how I'll present it, because there's several different nuances of the names. And so we'll look at those women. Then we'll see where Jesus is buried. But then on the first day of the week, and we'll look at how the Jews reckoned the 3 days, we'll find that the tomb is empty. So let's read verses 40 through 41 of Mark 15, and we'll just take these again in sections along the way here. The death of Jesus, of course, clearly at hand here. Verse 40, there were also some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. When He was in Galilee, they used to follow Him and minister to Him. And there were many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem. So by now, you'll get to a unique piece of my outline here. Two underlines. Notice. So we've seen where Mark has introduced Jesus as a servant of the Lord. He's ministered in Galilee. The question of questions is answered by Peter. Jesus then makes His journey to Jerusalem, and then He spends that week, if you will, suffering. We think of the triumphal entry until what we looked at last week, and it kind of dovetails into what we're looking at this week. And then we move into this last little section here, and it's the servant's victory. So suffering, we think of all of those aspects of the crucifixion, Gethsemane, victory, of course, is that Jesus not only resurrected, you'll see next week at the very end, Mark says also his victory was seen in his exaltation of Jesus. So what a great way to end the, if you will, gospel itself. So we've covered all of that, and I haven't lost too many of you while I've done it. So the last week, if we will, of Jesus in terms of the Passion is the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, the Olivet Discourse, the silent Wednesday. In other words, there's not a lot going on. We have the Lord's Supper, and then we have the trial and the cross. And so we've covered the week here that takes us up through Friday. And so essentially what we have here is we've arrived at the innocent is sentenced while the guilty is set free. And then we saw those last remaining hours from about 9 till 3 in the afternoon. And then last week we ended with, if you will, that great proclamation. Notice verse 39 of Mark. And I mentioned I was going to return to this again and see how it connects to tonight, because there are people that stand by and witness. Now, we saw last week there's a lot of mockers and there was all of the mistreatment, but not all of it is that way. There are some, if you will, people that are nearby that are standing by. And the great claim of the centurion, notice verse 39 says, truly this man was the Son of God. But he was not the only one that was nearby. There were the women that are in particularly focused. I've always loved this piece because remember the servants of Jesus, meaning the 12 disciples, what happens to them? They get a little nervous. They get a little shaky and they flee. Not everyone does though. And there's this particular focus, if you notice, on these women that are near the cross. So I want us to look at these. I'm going to try to explain who they are, because when you take the Gospels and you put them together, it can get a little confusing. If you take what we have and you take, for example, those two verses I have up there, Matthew 25, 56 and John 19, 25, you don't need to turn there. But we have this picture and there are these faithful women, which is why I called it that way, that are near the cross. So there's this focus on the women. A great lesson to be learned from this. But before we get to it, who are all these people? You know, I say this sometimes a little bit, I'm being funny. You know, it's like walking by and you say, Mary, and then half the people turn around. I mean, everybody was named Mary, and there's these variants of the names. The list that I have up there is sort of the traditional way. So let me go through those if you're curious as why I call it women near the cross, because these women are faithful, and they're there when the disciples leave. More on that later. So you got Mary Magdalene, no surprise there. That one's pretty straightforward. You have Jesus' mother, Mary. The last two sometimes get a little confusing because sometimes what happens is if you got four people recording the same event, they use variations of names. So you have Mary, the wife of Clopas, who is usually understood to be the mother of James and Joseph. Now, I didn't put that up there because I ran out of real estate. There's just only so much room up there. But I wanted you to see. So you got Mary Magdalene. You've got Jesus, the mother, Jesus' mother, Mary. But then you have Mary, the wife of Clopas, who is typically associated with what we looked at, which is James and Joseph's mother. In other words, James and Joseph's mother is Mary, the wife of Clopas, would be the other way to say it. But then you have the other one there, which is Salome. Salome, the traditional understanding is this is Mary, the mother of the Zebedee sons. In other words, Jesus' mother's sister. Now, if you can say all that 10 times fast, amen. But that's typically what you're looking at there, is you're looking at these particular women, and they come from a variety of places. So you've got Mary Magdalene with all of the, if you will, charades that she brings along before coming to Jesus. You have Mary, of course, Jesus' mother. You have James and Joseph's mother. And then you have the Zebedee son's mother there as well. But the point isn't the name so much as what these women represent, that they were faithful to Jesus to the end. Go back here and let's read this again. Notice verse 41 is the explanation. It doesn't matter, and I'm not making light of the fact that these women's names are here and they have these variants. It's interesting and it helps us clarify the various accounts. But notice verse 41, when Jesus was in Galilee, that was his primary place of ministry. They followed him and ministered to him and they didn't quit, did they? In other words, what Mark is presenting is he's presenting women that were faithful and they followed Jesus regardless of the cost. When it was easy and when it was hard. Sometimes following Jesus isn't easy, is it? Sometimes it's hard to follow Jesus. Now, in the United States, we are fortunate that we don't have too much of that, but we aren't promised that forever. And those women, all of them, show a faithfulness to Jesus while he was ministering, but also while he was on the cross. And again, remember, the disciples really aren't there, are they? Many of them have fled. And so these women are shown to be faithful even when it's hard. That's where you can really see someone's faith, isn't it? And I'm not making light of the apostles and so forth, but that is one of the things we see. Let me read this here, and you see the emphasis on the women, because at the crucifixion, we can easily miss this. But notice what's written here. Considerations of personal safety drove the men into hiding. The devotion of the women put love to Christ above their own welfare. They were last at the cross and first at the tomb, which is an easy way to remember it, which is what we'll see here. So unlike many others, they were faithful when it was not easy. Following the Lord is not always going to be easy, but what are we supposed to do? Remain faithful to the end. We should look at these women and see them as good examples of faithful to Jesus. Because, my friends, we do have the privileges in the United States at the present to join like we are. But there's no guarantee that that'll always be the case, because the entire world doesn't have the privileges that we have. We can be thankful for them. But what if it cost you something to follow Jesus, or there was a chance at it? What would you do? You would hope follow what the women did, which is to be faithful. Now let's pick up and read verses 42 through 47. So last week, coupled with that little nuance with the women, there were people that stood by at the death of Jesus. The gospel's content, though, in verses 42 and 47 relate to his burial, which is the second component of the gospel. Let's read 42 through 47. When evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time and summoned the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down and wrapped him in linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. So as we look at this, again, we won't turn to all of these verses and passages, there's just a lot of them, but I want you to try to see the harmony is what in many ways I'm trying to show you here. Four Gospels that paint the same picture of the same person with their own subtle nuances. Again, remember, Matthew is focusing on that Jesus is the King of the Jews, and so everything is heavily Jewish focused. Mark, he's just blazing through one thing after the next, but he focuses on that Jesus is a servant. The servant came to die, not to be served. What does Luke show? You remember? He's the Son of Man, and he repeats the phrase over and over. John, as I like to say, wastes no time and says, don't even bother, Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm going to spend the entire book showing you that he is. So they're all showing the same thing, and you can get these pieces. Now here, when we read this, you'll see that Mark focuses on one of the two people that are known to be, if you will, we call them silent or private followers of Jesus. And John 19, 28, 38 through 42 shows the other one, which is Nicodemus. Remember, Nick at night? Nicodemus came at night. Nicodemus grows in his faith. And don't forget, a little bit further in the Gospel of John, he has, of course, a little bit of subtle, if you will, stance for Jesus. But by the time you get to the end, he's openly following Jesus, if you will, at least to that degree at that time. But the sequence here I want to look at, because in a little bit I'm going to give you how the Jews reckoned the 3 days, in case you've ever wondered. But notice the time here. So we see Friday, and this is the week of Passover, and the Sabbath starts when? Not Saturday morning, but Sunday, or excuse me, Sabbath starts at sundown. Now, this explains various things, and we'll get to some of those in a few minutes. But have you ever wondered, why are they in such a hurry? Well, that explains why they're in such a hurry. That also gives you a marker in time as far as when he was buried. Jesus wasn't buried on Thursday. He wasn't buried on Wednesday. They had no need to rush ahead. The reason why they rushed and everything is this sort of haphazard hurriedness is because if they don't bury Jesus and someone is on the cross before then, there's a curse that is throughout the land. So they've got to hurry and get him down before Sabbath. And so they've got to hurry and get him down from that. Now the focus on this one is not on Nicodemus, I give you those, but it's on Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. And I know at Easter time I did something related to him, but from Mark's standpoint, we do get a little bit of differences, a few little nuances here. But I'll give you these in case you weren't with us or need a reminder. One of the things we know about Joseph is he was rich. I mention this just because it tells about him, but not all rich people are going, if you will, to hell. Okay, we have this idea that, I mean, just go ahead and get it out the way. It isn't the problem of money. Is it? No, but that's a story for another day. So Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. He was well off. Remember Job. Job ended up better off at the very end of the book of Job. So God's not necessarily against wealth. He was a private follower of Jesus until now. So he's very similar to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, there is a progression in his faith, which you would expect. It's oftentimes the case. But I want us to look at Luke 23. Luke 23 describes the character of him. His character is what makes him stand out and is also what makes him act in the way in which he does. Our character is revealed when things are hard, not when they're easy. Joseph of Arimathea was a council member, but not all of the council members were wicked either. Let's look at this real quick. It's Luke 23. I have it up there. Verses 50 through 51, and I want you to see the character of this man, because a person's character comes out when it's testing time. We don't see it as much when things are easy. I mean, it's easy to say someone's good and righteous and they uphold things, but when the rubber meets the road, that's when you find out the character. So the character of Joseph of Arimathea comes out here in this passage in Luke. Notice verse 50 of chapter 23, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. So this is Luke's account of what we just saw. So a couple of things here is he was a council member, but not all the council members were evil, were they? You had some there, and then you also see something that is in particular that Luke brings out in verse 51 about Joseph, is he wouldn't go along with evil. I've mentioned this before, the crucifixion changed many people, just like the resurrection is the catalyst by which changes the apostles. The apostles aren't so much changed by the crucifixion, they are. But it's really not until the resurrection comes. Come back next week and you'll see they just don't believe. I mean, they almost got to see and touch. It's almost like they're all doubting Thomas's, which they are. They have to see this to be the case. But for Joseph, you see here, he did not go along with their plan. The reason why I mention this, and I mention this with him often, is because when you're a good and righteous man, you don't go along with evil plans. You also see that he was pretty courageous. I mean, he was a council member, and the large majority of what was going on was nefarious on a good day. Here they are crucifying the Son of Man, in other words, the Son of God, the Messiah, and he would not go along with it. And this would also bring about a lot of personal difficulty, wouldn't it? There's a chance that this would cost him a lot. You know, I just think we miss this in the United States, and I'm grateful for what we have. But my friends, if you ever have to stand for Jesus and you cost something, that's where your faith is really seen, isn't it? Joseph here has this wealth, he has this prominence and this public standing, and he's willing to put it on the line. Why? Because of his character and because of his nature. And he wants to follow along and be a man of God. And that's when it comes forth. And he is here, Luke calls it, waiting for the kingdom of God. Mark, of course, uses the similar thing there, which is waiting for the kingdom of God, which, understand from the Jewish standpoint, what was that? That is that he was waiting on Messiah. They were waiting on Messiah because the Jews were to accept Messiah so that he could reign and bring in, if you will, the Messianic kingdom. Do you think Joseph knew that he was also fulfilling Scripture? Probably not. I'm not sure. Of course, we don't know. Scripture was being fulfilled by this good, righteous man who was going up against the evil of the day. Isaiah 53:9 was being fulfilled through him. Now again, you can tell this is written to a Gentile audience because Mark explains a little bit, but he leaves out these scriptural quotes. Here you'll see where that Jesus, of course, was going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. Isn't that amazing? Years before Jesus would even be born, in Isaiah 53:9, it says that Messiah would be born in a rich man's tomb. Isn't that amazing? He wouldn't be buried among the poor, which would have been naturally where they would have cast him. Utterly amazing that that would happen there. But if you notice verse 47, these pesky women keep showing up. Now, why would they be there again? I mean, Mark's already made his point, right? Women are more faithful sometimes than men, amen? And that's true. No, but that is true. In other words, that the women were very faithful at the cross. But this is putting in the stage and anticipating that they need to know where Jesus is because they're going to go find him. Notice what it says in verse 47. Two Marys, they were looking on from a distance. They wanted to see where Jesus was buried. So Jesus is betrayed, taken before Pilate, in short, condemned, sentenced, and the women follow him to the cross. They watch him while he's suffering on the cross. They watch to find where he is taken. What faith. It's amazing, isn't it, that these women would do this and it would be very costly. But they want to see where Jesus is laid. Now, why do they want to do that? They've got some unfinished business that they haven't finished with him. Let's read chapter 16 in verses 1 through 8, and you'll see the flow of this where Mark is showing you what is the anticipation there, which is they're going there to do something for his body, but of course there's a problem. That big old stone's there. Let's pick up and read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, so this will be likened to Sunday morning, which I'll get to that in a little bit, was over, Mary and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Of course, they've already seen that it's there. That's what's anticipating the question. Verse 4, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they had laid him. But go on, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they had said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So the sequence is pretty straightforward. And so in verse 16, you see as we go into chapter 16, that the Sabbath is over. So the Sabbath would have taken place Friday night through what we would think of just for ease of understanding, Sunday or Saturday evening. And then on the first day of the week for Jews would have been Sunday. And so we see there that the Sabbath was over. Mary, the two Marys there, and Salome, they take these spices, and we'll look at that in just a minute, and they go there on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Before we go any further with this, invariably someone will say, how in the world does this 3 days work? So if you reckon it with Jewish time, it's pretty simple. If you try to reckon it with American time, you'll never be able to reconcile it. If you try to reckon it with Roman time, it gets confusing. Jesus was Jewish, and the Jewish reckoning of time is what we would go off of. So how do you figure 3 days? Jesus is crucified on Friday, according to Mark 15, verses 22 through 37. He wasn't crucified on Wednesday. He wasn't crucified on Thursday. He was crucified on Friday. He was buried in a rush, in a hurry, because the Sabbath was coming in just a few hours. The Sabbath, of course, follows what preceded it, which was his crucifixion. So, Jesus was crucified on Friday in that 9-3 period, and then he was buried Friday evening. Now, for the Jews, the way they reckoned time was this way. Any portion of the day was counted as the day. And you say, that doesn't make sense. Well, an easy way to understand how they would do this is if someone was sentenced to jail, if they went in there on Friday in the afternoon, it counted as one day served. If they were there on Saturday, it would have counted as 2 days. If they got out at 6 a.m. on Sunday, it would have counted for another day. It's sort of analogous to what we're looking at here. The way that the Jews reckoned time is if you served any portion of the day, whether it was 1 hour or 24 hours, that day was counted as a day served. And so that's how they counted it. So the first day served was the time in which we see there in those first two. So Jesus was crucified, he was buried, he was in the tomb Friday night all the way through Sabbath. We know just from the text that we read, when do the women go to the tomb? They go there after the Sabbath. So as long as Jesus is there for any portion of time on Sunday, it would have counted for that third day. Just as Jesus said, Jonah was in the heart of the earth, in the belly. In other words, how long? 3 days, and so forth. So then on dawn, on Sunday, which is the last point up there, you see this in Matthew as well as in Mark, they go there, and so that's the third day. You've got 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, just as Jesus said. So that's the Jewish reckoning of time. Again, if you try to do it with Roman time, it doesn't work. But Jesus wasn't a Roman, and the time by which he was using there was that. So any portion of the day counted as a day, and so that's where we end up with the 3 days. Now, who were the first witnesses at the resurrection? It was the apostles, right? I mean, they stood faithful to the end. Nope. It's the women. Got to be the women again, isn't it? So the women knew that Jesus was going to be sentenced. They knew he was going to be crucified. They watched, they observed that. They stood by and they watched from a distance, watching where his body was going to be taken. And then they are the ones who are the first one there. Isn't that incredible? The women show themselves to be the example of faithfulness. Now, on first blush, you'd say, well, that's great. It shows that. It also shows something else. Women during that time, sorry, ladies, you can hunt me down all you want to. It's a historical fact. Your witness meant nothing. Women's testimony really was somewhat irrelevant during that time. Now, you can come fuss at me all you want to. I wasn't born there. I didn't live there. I didn't say that I agreed with that. But the fact is, isn't it interesting how raw and authentic this recording is? Because if you were going to do something and script it, I would have never picked women. because you don't have the testimony that a male did. And so you can see this authenticity here. But what is the reason why they come? Well, you remember Jesus had, of course, the feet and all that, and there is this preparation for anointment that occurred in Bethany. But notice verse 16, they brought spices there and they came to anoint him. It is to show worship and honor to Jesus. The women were visible at the crucifixion. They were seeing him as he was buried. And then as soon as they had opportunity, they go there and they anoint the body. Of course, that keeps it slowing the decay. But the purpose there also was to honor and to worship him. Who was first to want to worship and honor him? It's not a trick question. It starts with a W, and it's the same answer we've had all along. It's the women. Isn't that incredible? These women do this. Now, but in fairness to the women, they've got no men around, so they've got a problem with the stone. And so the problem with the stone is just too much, isn't it? I mean, is the stone there to keep Jesus in, or is it to show something else? How does the stone get removed? Look with me in Matthew 28, because I'll remind you of this, and I have heard people teach this before. The removal of the stone is not to get Jesus out. It is to let people see that he is not there. Poof, remember? He can go in and outside the walls. He's not bound anymore in this resurrected form. But how do they get over this hurdle of the heavy stone? So in Matthew, we'll just look at this briefly. So this is the same account here. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came down and rolled away the stone, and he sat on it laughing, in a sense, right? What is this stone in the hand of the Creator? The stone was removed, but Jesus was already gone. It was to let them go in and to begin to witness that the tomb was empty. It was to let people see this. Now, if we go back to Mark's account, you'll see where, of course, the reference to the man, and he just focuses on the one. Mark does, rather than there were actually two that were present. And so they enter in, and there's this young man seated in white. Of course, that's the angelic reference there. The ladies that come, they are amazed. And in verse 6, he says, "You don't need to be. He's risen. This is where he was. I'm showing you that he's not there anymore." But notice verse 7. "But go and tell his disciples and Peter." I mean, Peter's done with, isn't he? I mean, he's denied Jesus. Nope. The servant of the Lord is going to be in this process where God's going to restore him. Notice again, "Go tell his disciples and Peter. Go ahead of you into Galilee." This is where all those appearances largely are, in Galilee. "And there you will see him," but notice the ending, "just as he told them." So what you have here at the empty tomb here is you have the women who go to anoint and to worship him. They are the first witnesses, the most unlikely, the most invalid witnesses that you could use. There is this supernatural rolling away of the stone as though God was inhibited by a little stone. And then God is, of course, Jesus here in the sense, is beginning to restore Peter. But the resurrection is a promise fulfilled. Notice back in Mark 14, verses 27 through 28. You need to understand that the resurrection is a promise that is fulfilled. It's not a plan A or a plan B. I can't say this enough. There is no such thing biblically as a plan A and a plan B. There was God's plan and there was nothing else. And Jesus, in effect, is saying, "I'm fulfilling this promise that I've already told you." Remember the upper room? Mark 14, verse 27. "And Jesus said to the disciples, 'You will all fall away.'" And they did, didn't they? "Because it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.'" The disciples need the assurance that they can trust God's promises. that they can trust Jesus' word because they're going to need it. The road ahead is not going to be any easier for the disciples. And if they can't trust his word in the past, they can't trust it in the future, can they? If they can trust that Jesus knows before he's crucified, not only that he's going to rise, but go to a specific place in Galilee, would you ever doubt him again? Probably. But you shouldn't. The resurrection, hear me loud and clear, is a promise that is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He is fulfilling the very promise, because if he doesn't rise from the dead, not only do we not have any faith, we wouldn't be able to believe him, could we? He has to fulfill every single piece of his word. So what are some lessons we can learn from each of these three? Because in a sense, each of these are the gospel. If you present the gospel without any of these three, you have not presented it. It is his death. It is his burial, because when he was buried, he really died. And then his resurrection is his promise fulfilled. Following the Lord is not always easy, but we need to remain faithful to him until the end. Like whom? The women. We need to courageously stand for the Lord regardless of the personal cost. And I know we don't like that, but that's what the passage teaches. That's what one of the lessons Joseph of Arimathea teaches us. Regardless of the cost, we have to remain faithful to the Lord. And then three, we can always trust God's promises to come true. I hope so. Father, we thank you for this brief, almost speedy account of Mark's, as his pattern is. But Lord, it reminds us of so many things, Lord. It's not always easy following you. We do have the privileges that you give us in the United States at present, but we aren't always guaranteed of those. But we need to remain faithful to you, regardless of whatever that cost may be. And it may cost us sometimes to be courageous to you. In other words, to stand for you. But we also need to be reminded that you fulfill your promises. You fulfill them in your own time, in your own way. And Lord, we need the reassurance sometimes that your promises will be fulfilled, because we can trust your word. Your word is true. And just as you promised to rise again from the dead, you promised that you would come again one day in power and glory. And Father, if we can't trust your word on the first part, we can on the second. So Lord, I pray that we trust your word. And then we go out into this world, Lord, that we share those promises and that we share the true content of the gospel. It isn't just that Jesus died, as wonderful it is that is. He was buried because he really died for our sins. And that he really arose again just as he promised. And he's coming back again just as he promised. And we can go forward in hope today because of that. Lord, I thank you again for this time. We pray all this in our Savior Jesus.